open your Bible, please, to the book of Exodus. We have to remind ourselves that the Bible is the story of a family. It picks up history as it is concerned with the telling of the story of this family. It's the story of the seed that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this work concerns itself with the ongoing story of the history surrounding the coming of the seed. Then you reach a certain point in the New Testament, and it tells you what happened when the seed came and the result of the coming of the seed. And so there's a lot of things in history that are not included, only as they pertain to the ongoing of this story. The characters within the Bible form a network or a networking situation, and they pull all of that history together. You must remember that these are real people during real times, facing real situations under real stresses, but with an eternal perspective. And you and I, from the finished side of the cross, by way of the scriptures, go back and take a peek into their lives. I used to often say, I wish I could travel back into time, knowing that I could get back where I wanted to get, of course, but to go and be sort of like a fly on the wall, not necessarily take part in what was going on, but be there as an observer and to see how things really were. Because time causes us to make giants out of people that were just pipsqueaks and ordinary people. And in retrospect, we seem to put them in stained glass windows or make heroes out of them of gigantic proportions or legends, which they never were. They were just people that woke up and put their britches on one leg at a time, back when they wore britches, and or until they wore britches, and just regular people. But we don't seem to think of them that way. With human frailties and faults and failings, we rather romanticize these biblical characters. That puts us in a position of helplessness, thinking that we could never achieve and attain to their level of faith or their level of accomplishment in God, that they were these special people, when they weren't. They were ordinary people like you and I. And it encourages me. Stories like, for example, which makes me anathema in a lot of pulpits, but people need to know this, that when the Bible speaks of David, when he was running from Saul, and Saul was pursuing him with this madman intensity, and Saul goes into the cave, it said, and covered his feet. And I always thought he went to sleep and pulled the covers up. Well, he didn't. He went in to potty. That's what happened. When you assumed the position, your feet were covered. They wore skirts back then. And so I thought, oh, he was in a vulnerable position right then. He was exposed, so to speak. And you know, David could have done him some real harm there, but he chose, you know, those kind of things. The events of an everyday life. And so I'd like for us for the next few weeks to look at some the Bible characters, everyday, ordinary people who were chosen to perform extraordinary work set aside for them in the Lord. They were special because they were chosen for a special work. But in themselves, they were not special any more than you and I. They were just people. And I find this is very important for us to do, to have a sane look at how we walk in God, to fairly estimate our own position in God, to deliver us from a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness and inadequacy. So in the book of Exodus, I want to look at a couple of pairs. When I was thinking on this subject, people came to me in twos to begin with, and I have three pairs this morning I'd like to look at. People that were spoken of in conjunction with one another and who were extraordinary. Ordinary people in extraordinary circumstances. And in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, and I love Exodus, particularly the first two or three chapters, because there's some vital lessons to be drawn, some real bedrock life lessons to be drawn from these chapters. But in Exodus in chapter 1, I want to zero in to begin with at the, let's start with verse 8. It said, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, I love that. He didn't know Joseph. The king before him was influenced by Joseph. He was the king that was in control when Joseph had his experiences being sold into slavery in Egypt, and how he went to prison, how he was risen to a position of importance. And all the time, doing this, all this suffering, it said that God was with Joseph. And I always say, you could have fooled me, and I bet you could have fooled Joseph, too. But through all that he went through, he had great influence. You think about a time coming when you won't be be here. And there will arise a generation who won't know you, who won't be influenced by your life, unless you leave a legacy that walks around on flesh and bones. If you leave a legacy of yourself in people, I look at the legacy that Mom's left in me. I'm always quoting her. I'm always remembering something she did. I'll do something. I'll think, I've seen my mama do this a million times. Oh, God, I'm my mother. Even more so now that she's not here. And I think about the impact that she's made on our lives. And I think about the fact that my grandchildren, like the twins, will come up with and tie without her influence in their life, except through those whose life Mama has influenced. And but I thought about that when it said that there arose a king who didn't know Joseph. In other words, Joseph's history played no part in his attitudes toward Joseph's people or his attitudes toward the political scene of the time. And it said, he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Now, this was not just an arbitrary meanness on his part. There had, in the history of Egypt, a people came into their nation that the Egyptians embraced. They were known as the Hyksos, or the shepherd kings, and you'll find this in the history of Egypt. They themselves became so influential in the nation and so numerous that they caused an inward revolt, and they took over from the natural Egyptians and influenced the dynasties of Egypt for a number of years. So the king had legitimacy behind his fear. Not only that, but these Hebrews were very prolific. And there were getting to be a number of them. So all of a sudden, it was looking rather dicey here that there was a possibility that history could repeat itself. So he said, come, let's deal wisely with them. In other words, let's keep our heads here. Lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they join themselves to those who hate us. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Phithom or Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. I love that. So that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. They really had legitimate fears. Now they continued to grow. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. It was a sort of a ethnic oppression, like you've seen in some of the Baltic nations, Serbia and Albania and other nations, where a certain ethnic culture is being oppressed by another ethnic culture. Isn't it interesting that it seems to be within the psyche of fallen human nature that we have to find someone of whom we consider ourselves better than? Isn't this amazing? And we will even use the Bible to back it up if necessary. And yet it's so plainly stated in the Scriptures that he has made them all of one blood. I just find this amazing. I think, what do preachers do with that? And how foolish it is, and yet it is the commonality of fallen human beings to oppress someone. It's almost to the degree that I can't feel like I am somebody unless I have a nobody with which to compare myself. So since I've got to be the somebody, then you obviously have got to be the nobody. And this seems to run a common thread through life. And in chapter 1 and verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and this is where I'm getting to. I want to talk about these two midwives very briefly. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra. And that's not a nice, that name doesn't come well. Shifra, I heard one fellow say, but don't make fun of it. If they could hear your name, they'd laugh themselves silly. Said one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Pua. P-U-A, I mean, it just a little bit goes from bad to worse. Shifra and Pua. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birthing stew, that's fascinating to me. The Chinese still use the birthing stew, which, of course, is just that. It's a stew with a hole in the middle of it. And a woman stands on the stew, and a lot of birthing clinics are readopting that method of birth. It gives a woman, they say, it's a less painful, it's a more facilitating method for birth. They're also doing a lot of birthing underwater. Have you been familiar with that? I've watched that, yeah, underwater. Other things that they find are much more easy and natural to give birth. So it was their custom to sit upon the birthing stool. Let me stop here and tell you the most. I guess I've told you this before. I've told you all everything I know probably twice. But I was acquainted with a group of women a few years ago who loved the Lord deeply, but were a little bit too intense in that, their expressions of that, under the leadership of one of their spaced-out teachers, they were all crouching upon the floor, groaning and moaning in prayer, so to speak, and they said they were birthing a revival, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, let me out of here. No. But the midwives were told that when these Hebrew women were on the birthing stools, that if they gave birth to a son, you should put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Now, these instructions came from the highest level, the Pharaoh himself. But the midwives fear God. Oh, I love that. But the midwives fear God. Their highest political, their highest authority, in all walks of life, for he was an absolute despot, was a Pharaoh. And he instructed them with what they were to do, but it says, but they feared God. You know, having a good, healthy fear of God will keep you out of a whole lot of mess. It will deliver you and remove you from having to make a lot of decisions of the moral kind or even the ethnic kind or ethical kind. Just a good, healthy dose of the fear of God. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing? And they said, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous. And they give birth before the midwife can get to them. King James says they're lively. And I love that. For one thing, they were having to work so hard. They were out there doing physical labor. And it wasn't just excuse the midwives were using alone. They did. They stayed muscular. They stayed fit because of the hard work they did. And they were able to birth their children quickly and with a whole lot of fuss and feathers. Probably go right back out to the field. Oh, Lord, please help me. It said then in verse 20, so God was good to the midwives. Don't you like that? You know, being afraid of God causes God to be good to you. Now, that word fear, as you know, is not the craven kind of fear. It's the fear of awe and respect. The kind of fear that makes goosebumps come up on you because you know there is a God and I am not him. That kind of fear. Acknowledge sovereignty, acknowledge superiority, to be in awe and respect. And the Lord was good to them for that fear. I think oftentimes of the mercies of God, the goodness of God in my life, most of which I am unaware of, either because of stupidity or just plain because I'm not privy to the information, simply because the Lord opened my eyes, gave me the gift of the fear of him, and then blessed me because he had already blessed me. The Lord is good to those that fear the Lord. He said, I honor those that honor me. So the Lord was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because of the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. And that's my main thrust. Because of the situation they were in, because they feared God more than they feared the imminent authority that was over them, who had the power of life and death, they feared God more, and God blessed them by setting them in families. There's another verse in the Psalms that I should have looked up, but I didn't, that it says that those that love the Lord, he sets in families. To be in a family is a great blessing. Now, there's sometimes when we decide that family business isn't all that much of a blessing after all. I don't know about you, but I would like to dispose quickly and as silently as possible of a number of those that are in my family. I think I'd be better off if I could just either get them away from me or get away from them. I tell people, you don't need to go to Biafra to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Just go home. Everything necessary to grind out pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, and all those nasties is found right there at home. But the greatest blessing that there is to be a participant in a family. God blesses family. I'm convinced, and this is the gospel according to Walker, that God calls to salvation families. I believe that God's intent is a family, not just a member of that family, but families, because of the covenant promises that he has given us. And because they feared God, God placed them in families where they were established as a part of a whole with those that they could love and those that loved them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who's born, you are to cast into the Nile and keep every daughter alive. Of course, when that command went forth, they understood that they were sacrificing those sons to the River Nile, which was one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so the quickest way to annihilate a people is to destroy the progeny, the ability to have more children. They got rid of the males. Then the females would be dispersed out and intermarry, and a race will be destroyed, diluted that way and be non-existent. And all in that, he was sacrificing the Hebrew nation to his god, the River Nile. Now, what's so interesting here, among other things, is that we know these women's names. Shipra and Pura. You know, you can write that down in the back of your Bible. And we don't know the name of the most powerful, renowned pharaoh Egypt ever had. Now, there's a lot of powerful pharaohs, but they are disappeared into the dimness of history. But we are know of this pharaoh because it's recorded in the Holy Writ. And so almost anybody that knows anything about the Bible knows about Pharaoh. His name, Pharaoh, simply means the exalted one, the God. It's kind of like a title. It's not a name. And there's been a lot of discussion over the years by smart people who are supposed to know these kind of things as to which one he was. Was he Ramesses? Was he whatever? In the movie, they named him Ramesses, which was as good a bet as any and probably better than most. But the fact is, we don't know what his name was. He's called the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh. It's like calling him the president, the chairman of the board, the CEO. But you don't know anything about him. But we know the names of these women. They were honored in two ways because they feared God. Number one, they were recorded and immortalized with these names in the Bible itself. How would you feel if your name was written by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures? Isn't that wonderful? Because a lot of people's weren't that we're told about. We're going to discuss them a little further this morning. But these two women, their names were recorded. And not only that, but as a reward for the fact that they feared God and obeyed him rather than the Pharaoh, they were rewarded by the Father of placed in a home, a place where they were cared for, which gives me to suspect that they must not have had one before. I don't know if these were Egyptian women, or if they were Hebrew women. The way the scripture is worded, it kind of gives you to suppose they were Hebrew women. Because it says they were the women that were the midwives for the Hebrew. But whatever it was, they didn't have homes. Or they didn't have secure homes. Maybe it just means that the Lord enhanced and blessed their family relationships. But it says very plainly here that because they feared God, he established households for them. And the word household could also be translated, and perhaps better translated, families. The Lord established a dynasty for them. You could substitute the word. An ongoing lineage of descendants. A strong home with strong children. With those who were closely aligned and melded together emotionally as well as physically. All of us would like to think that there is in our family a dynasty, something that's going to hold on, that our kids are going to teach our grandkids about us, and our grandkids are going to remember this, that our picture is going to be on their wall. I have what Mama calls my rogues gallery going down the hall in the living room, family pictures of people I never met. They passed away before I was there. I've been going through mother's pictures and reproducing a lot of them, and I've got them separated for the kids, and I'm yet now to write on the back of them who they were and what they did and what made them different from anybody else. Years ago, my dad's sister that raised him, she had one of those old thick albums, the family albums, of pictures of people that just were faces. And so she and I sat down, or she sat down, and I got her to tell me all about everybody in there over two trips, which probably took a couple of years. And I wrote down the names of who they were, what she could remember about them. And now, that's the only reason we know who they are. Some were friends of hers, some were distant family, some were friends of family, some remote relation or acquaintance, we would know anything about them. And to me, that's valuable. That is history. And so the Lord placed this one, these two women in a position where they had a strong family, a dynasty, as reward. You may not be thinking about it often, but know this, because you fear God, and because you establish that in your lifestyle, have established it and pursue it, you can expect the Lord to establish your family after you. Wouldn't you like to know that when you walk out of here, that your influence stays almost like a little fragrance when you open an old book or open a box of clothing or open a little bundle of mementos? I look at a grandmother's picture on my wall that her name was, her maiden name was Bennett. She's a little bitty woman sitting in an old tiny rocking chair. And she's so tiny, she looks like a child sitting in this. It almost looks like the chair is out of proportion because she's so small in it. And she's sitting over there with little gray hair, and she's sitting with her hands like this. And I think about that woman, and I think she was my great-grandfather's either mother or grandmother, and I'm not certain about which it was. But I sometimes smile at her, and I said, you did good. We're still going on. We're still walking before the Lord. Who you were and your prayers before the Lord, he's still answering. I have a grandchild who is, frankly, looks like he's going to hell in a handbasket. And it's getting worse, and of course it has to get worse before it can get better. And my son was over last night, and we were praying for him. And I reminded the Lord. I said, now you remember Mama's prayers, and you remember my grandma's prayers, and any of those others that prayed before them, because the scripture shows us that the Lord says, I'll bless your seed and your seed. That's ongoing generations. And so you can call the Lord to remembrance. He said, put me in remembrance. He said, come now, let's reason together. You can talk to the Lord and say, now you remember so-and-so who lived before. You remember that their heart was for you. They had a godly heart towards you. They loved you. You remember their prayers. And bless us now according to your promises to them, they who are in your presence now. But their prayers continue to be effective in our lives. These women were ordinary, everyday folk. And yet they lived in an extraordinary time. And because of their fear of God, they were extraordinarily blessed, and they sit in what I call the famous, those who sit in a place of esteemed value and blessing before the Lord. Now, time's going to arise when there's going to be a generation arise who won't know you and me. But I can comfort myself, and you can comfort yourself with the knowledge that the Lord's blessings will continue on because of you and me. You're living a life that's not just effective for yourself, not just for your children, not just for your grandchildren, but succeeding generations until Jesus comes. I take great pleasure in that. I know that this grandchild has nowhere to run because he runs smack into God. Every time he tries to take a new direction, that'd be it. In fact, he called last night. My son talked to him. He's been up in Alabama for a while. And so he called. He and his wife were someplace on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and he wanted money. And, of course, he's gone through thousands of dollars. My son has gone through their savings and everything. He's trying to help this kid. You know, people can't be helped. Some people just can't be helped until they get helpless. And so he told him, I was so proud of Keith. Keith said, Mama, I told him, how much gas do you have? And he told me, he said, you have enough gas to get here. He said, you get here, and I'll give you a tank of gas, and I'll take you out and feed you both a meal. They claim they're on their way to Alexandria to a detox center there. Of course, this is not the first, second, nor the third time we've gone through this. And he said, I have other children that I have to consider. I can't put my family at risk anymore. And quite frankly, it's dangerous also. So anyway, he said, I'll give you a tank of gas, and I'll feed you, but I won't give you money anymore. And I am so proud of him. That's hard for a father to have to do, very hard. But he told him, said, I'll give you, fill up your gas tank, and I'll fill up your tank, and then you'll have to leave, and you can't spend the night here. He said, I don't know if they've got money to spend the night somewhere. I said, they can sleep in their car. A lot of people sleep in their car. They can sleep in their car. This kid has been rescued. He's been delivered every time. He's been never required to take responsibility. But, of course, that's no excuse. There's a lot of people came up with nothing and had strong character out of their nothingness. So that's no excuse. He's been, his mama and his grandmother's other grandma had really crippled him for life. But that's, there's no excuse. There's no excuse for being characterless. And some people can't develop character until they're put in a position where they have to. So anyway, he said, I said, well, if you wanted to give him $10, they could at least go get a meal between here and there if they got hungry and needed a meal. They'd go to Burger King, buy themselves something to eat for $10. And they can do so. So until you turn him loose, he'll never amount to a hill of beans. And you cannot continue to aid and abet his problem. If he's going to commit suicide, he needs to be allowed to do it the old-fashioned way, and that is do it yourself. Do you don't participate. So that's what he did. I called him back later. He came over the house, and I called him back. I said, I just want you to know how proud I am of you, because I know what it must have cost you. I know what it's costing me, and I really appreciate that. And the reason I am not in despair about this grandchild is because of what the Lord has taught me. These two old gals here are continuing to produce fruit from their life, their actions. And of all their life, everything that they did, this is the only thing we know about them. But I've learned from them that the Lord establishes those who are afraid of him in families. And then he gives them covenant promises for those that come after them. So I am fully confident that this child will come to the Lord. And when I prayed for him last night with Keith, I prayed, Lord, I want him to know you through eternity. And I'd like for him to do it without as little wear and tear on his body as possible. But if it takes it, if you've got to put him in a position where he has to die, I want his soul to know eternal rest in you. And it may come to that. But what you want is the end result. This is just a temporary time here. And the eternality of eternity is kind of scary. I want this kid to know God at whatever cost he requires it to be done. And the best thing in this world is for his little wife to go ahead. She's violated her parole, for her to be arrested and get them split up so that they don't aren't able to encourage one another. So established in a family, it was particularly significant for me this morning because of these circumstances that my family finds themselves in. Now look at you, Will, at two other people in Joshua. The book of Joshua is what happened after they went into the land. Remember that when Moses was not permitted of the Lord to go into the land of Canaan, because of his expressed anger. Anger is a violent and a serious thing. A Christian cannot afford anger. In fact, that's why the Lord said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We cannot handle anger. It takes deity to handle anger, because we will lash out and destroy the object of our anger, and in doing that, we'll destroy ourselves. It's sort of a reflective thing. The anger that you put out reflects back, and you suffer the same damaging results as the damage you put out on another person. And Moses expressed his anger, and he did it from the pulpit. And as a result of that, the Lord said, I cannot allow you to go into the land, not for your sake. And it wasn't that Moses was not forgiven. But there are consequences to be faced. And Moses was forgiven. But he had then, even in a forgiven state, to walk out the consequences of his actions. Because he displayed God as God is not. I got angry with the grandkids the other night. I mean, I had them all day long. After a while, it begins to pall, grandmotherhood. They were giggling, they were laughing, they were bowling, they were fighting, they were smacking, they were pulling, they were doing. I'm saying, quiet, slow down, all down. So I get them separated, I'm trying to get their clothes on. Finally, I had it. I said, you set your rear end in that couch, and you set your rear end in that chair, and don't you move till I get these clothes on you. They're reaching, they're snatching, they're grabbing. I just had it. I reached up and I got the little broom that hangs at the corner of the mantelpiece that you sweep up the ashes with. I turned that thing around and I came and they said, no, no. The minute I approached them, you know, I whanged them both on the rear end, the bony behind, with that handle, that broom. And, oh, Cade laughed. It covered up his face. Caleb wailed like I had struck him a mortal blow. I was so aggravated. I'm standing up there with that broom handle and I'm just appreciating them. I said, and you be quiet. You've got to be quiet for just a minute and stop that fighting and stop that rolling. I got everybody dressed. Got them powdered and dosed and daubed and wet and put them in the bath bed. And next morning I was so bad about it. Dadgummit, just because I'm hormonal, I don't have to take it out on the kids. And so they're coming up to the fireplace and I'm hugging them. I said, remember last night? I'm sorry that I had to fuss at you like that. I said, but next time I tell you to be quiet, you've got to quit that fighting. And Caleb said, yeah, and that's what you use, too. He goes over and gets a broom. And, you know. And I was thinking about that, preparing this. Anger is a terrible thing. I got thoroughly PO'd, and that means put out, with those kids. Put my grandma on that. Anyway. Because of his anger, it wasn't just that he was angry, it's where he was angry. And he expressed his anger and included God. How long shall we, said he, put up with you people, me and God? And he made God a party to his anger. And because of who he was, because of the position that his anger was expressed from, God said, I cannot allow you not to be disciplined before for the people's sake. So I think about that. Oftentimes, you know, we're very quick to say someone who has been in a public position and who has disgraced themselves in one way or the other, say, well, can't we forgive them? Yes, we can, but they've disqualified themselves for participating in God's public work then. They have to sit down and regain integrity. Not that they aren't partially forgiven, but they need to have regained integrity. And so Joshua came up after Moses. And when Moses was set aside and the Lord buried him himself, Joshua gathered up. So the book of Joshua is the ongoing of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. But the book of Joshua says, and after this, Joshua took up the reins, and then he was established as the leader of the people and carried the people into Canaan. Moses carried them out of Egypt, but Joshua carried them into Canaan. Joshua's name is the Hebrew Yeshua, or of which the Greek is Jesus. And so there's a lot of parallels between their lines. Moses carried them out, but Joshua carried them in. Now, among the many things in the first few chapters of this book that I love as well, in Joshua, in chapter 2, it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Boy, wouldn't you like to know how that came about? I mean, how'd they find her? Was she standing on a street corner somewhere? And how come they found her? I mean, they were in town, incognito. They were doing this bit of espionage work. And all I know is they wound up in the house of a harlot. I'm thinking, I would love to know the inside of that. So as soon as I get to meet them, I want to find out. I'm going to say, all right, now fess up, fellas. How did this come about? They came into her house, and it says, and lodged there. Well, her house was a house of prostitution. Now, I'm not casting any color on these guys' lives or their character, but one has to wonder, you know, what they tell her. Maybe they didn't tell her anything. I mean, she had a place of business. Maybe they just did a little business. Who knows? It just doesn't say. But they found themselves there. And you remember the story how when they came into the land, the woman told them, they said, boy, we've been waiting on you guys. We've been scared to death ever since we heard about you. 2 years previously when the Lord was going to allow them to go in, and they wouldn't do it because they were scared. They said, we'll put our kids at risk, which was an excuse. And the Lord says, okay, then you won't go in. I'll take your kids in after you die. So they just went round and round the mountain, so to speak, until they all died out. And this is that generation of children that they claimed they were worried about. They were worried about their own skins, of course. And now the Joshua sent the spies in to see what's going on. They wound up, how, ink, ink, tune in later, in the house of a harlot, and she tells them, we have been weak in the knees since we heard about you and about how your God had delivered you out of Egypt and how you defeated all those wicked kings in the wilderness. They did not know that God had already prepared the way for them. Had they gone on in to start with, these people were already scared of them, but they were more afraid of the people than they were of God. Now, those two midwives feared God. Here, these people feared the people. They were not afraid enough of God to go on in obedience to the Lord. And so the result was they died out. Nothing could happen. My dad told me one time about a church that we had been a part of that had a big mess happen in the middle of it. And it kind of split up. which is not bad necessarily, and people went their own ways and some people stayed. And I said, Daddy, what's the matter with that place? They've got a paid for church building, beautiful facilities, and the most prime location in Baton Rouge, I do believe, right in the hub of the city, as the city has moved out and expanded. And they have no money problems. They've got plenty of money, and they've got no debt, no outstanding. And they can't get anything going. There's about 15 or 20 people there, and that's it. The whole church is just locked down. They don't have enough people to use these lovely facilities. And I said, what on earth? And he said, well, I'll tell you what I think. He said, I think some people have to die before anything will ever happen in that church. Because there's the people there that had hardness in their heart or whatever they had. There's some things that cannot go on until some people die. That's just the plain truth. Have any of you ever experienced anything like that? You ever been part of a church or an organization or maybe a family where nothing could happen? The family could not come back together. Somebody who kept the antagonism, who kept things that had to die. And then when that person is off the scene, suddenly the barriers are removed and the family just kind of flows back together. And things begin to change. There are times when somebody has to die before anything can happen. And so it was with the children of Israel. That generation that refused to obey God and to go into Canaan had to die. But as soon as the last one bit the dust and handed in his dinner pail, Joshua pops up and the Lord is ready for them to take him into the land of Canaan. The spies went in, finding out that they could have gone in to start with. The Lord had already prepared the way. And this woman told them, she says, now you stay here. The news has already spread out that you're here. You stay here. And when the security guards came knocking at her front door, saying, we heard about these men that are in town, and they're spying for the enemy. And she said, men? What men? In a place like my house, moi, there couldn't be any men here. And she had hidden them, and hidden them rather ignominiously under a blanket at a threshing floor, if I'm remembering my story right. But anyway, she hid them up, and they escaped. And they told her that we appreciate what you've done. She said, well, I know you do, but I want more than a thank you. She said, now, I know that the Lord, your God, is going to take this city over and give it to you. And when that happens, I want you to promise me that since I have shown you mercy, you will show mercy to me and my family. And they made a deal with it. They said, that's the reason. They said, you get your family in here. And she lived in the wall. They said, you get your family in here. And you put a red thread in your window. And anybody that is behind the window that holds the red thread will have his life spared. They said, but if anybody goes out, then his life is on his own head because we're going to level this city. You remember the story of what happened. The walls fell down and they didn't tumble. They fell down. Down. They opened up, the earth opened up, and they fell level. They didn't fall cattywampus or to one side. They fell down into the earth. And so she gathered her family together, and it was behind the red thread. And I love to teach about the red thread. It begins in the Garden of Eden, and you find that thread that twists its way all the way through the scriptures, and the red thread being the blood of the sacrificed animal. And as long as you're behind the red thread, protected by the blood of Jesus Christ, pictured in the Old Testament by the death of lambs and bullocks and other things that were used, that there is protection. Destruction falls all around you, but in there, safely in the ark of God, you are protected. Just as judgment fell on the whole earth, those that were in the ark were protected. They went through the judgment, and the judgment fell all around them, but they themselves were protected, and so was this woman, Rahab, protected. The Lord said, now, she's protected my family, and I'm going to protect her family. I want to talk to these two spies. I want to know how they happened to wind up at Rahab's house. I really want to know that. And I want to know about her, about how she could find it in her heart to believe these men. You know, there is within the heart of every person who lives, I'm convinced, a place already prepared to receive the revelation of who God is. There it is possible for all to know him. Whosoever will, let him come. The problem, of course, is with that word will. Whosoever will. Not all whosoever's will. But to those who will, there is that provision made. I want to talk to Rahab. I often said that I was going to work up a characterization like I did with the mother of John the Baptist and others. And I wanted to do Rahab. I just know what I do with her character. A little bit sassy, a little bit athletic, a woman of the world, a little bit hardened. But to know that, wouldn't you like to know now what became of Rahab? What was her history?
What happened with her family, the family that she saved? Did they all come into acknowledgement of the God of Israel?
Well, there are times when you must, how shall I say this, respectfully decline. You know what I'm talking about? Respectfully decline. There are times when somebody's telling you something, and when I'm saying telling you something with a mental, that finger pointing out like this, and you're sitting there with this beatific smile on your face and saying, you are a jerk. You are a total fool. And you're not permitted to speak it out or even to show it out. And you don't have to do what he says necessarily, but you have to present it before the Lord. And I found the best thing to do and say, well, I'll talk to the Lord about that. Not I'll pray about it, because that is shorthand for get out of my face. To me, when somebody says, I'll pray about it, I think, right, you're just getting rid of me so that you can garbage can that idea. But I say, I'll talk to the Lord about that, and then do and consider. These two men had to take their instructions and their faith in the fact that God was faithful even through another human being to them. That's a bitter pill to have to face, at least from my background it is. And they stepped out. Now, I want to know what was going through their head when their foot, and you know they were in cadence, when their foot came up right there, that spot, I'd like to stop the screen right there, stop the tape, and let's talk. I want to know what was going through their mind. I want to know what they thought, because one more step, and they were going to step down into the tug of that water. Maybe it took them two steps. Maybe the first one was in the shallows. Maybe it was that second step when they were about to fully commit themselves. And when their foot went down, the scripture says that the water heaped up. And I don't believe through an invisible glass barrier. Evidently, something happened up there upstream at this city called Adam that dammed up the water, because it said the water's piled up. We don't know what happened. Maybe it was some geological occurrence. We don't know what happened, but something happened and the waters were cut off. Now, when it says they walked over on dry ground, it doesn't mean it was dusty. It just meant it didn't have water standing over it. And they walked over on ground that was not covered with water. It was probably up to the knees muddy, but it was water, but it was ground that didn't have water over it. It says because all the water ran down. And they could safely, messily, but safely walk across. And you know that the bottom of that was not too mushy. They had to be able to stand in it. They walked across that. And you say, well, that wasn't a miracle. Well, I don't know. That meets all my qualifications for a miracle. I mean, just because it happened with a natural function doesn't mean that that wasn't a miraculous function, even though it was natural. It was miraculous that it happened. And therefore, something happened and blocked that water, and they carried across. And each one of that representative of the nation from each tribe put their rock down, and they built up a stack of rocks to mark the event so that forevermore, their descendants could come to that place in the river, and they'd say, down there is a pile of rocks that great, 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 great granddaddy carried across, sweating and scared spitless, and made a pile right there. Can't you imagine that that priest put his foot down, and suddenly the water, I can imagine this, because it says there's something, that water's piled up. When he put his foot out, before he could get his foot down, they saw the water going down. And I would imagine they stood there for a few minutes until the water got down enough where he could put his next foot in. And then when he got his next foot up, he said, whoop, hold it up just a minute. And the water went down enough where they could put the next foot. I bet you they fairy danced across that thing one step at a time. And when they got to the other side, can you imagine the last two at the back end of the ark saying, thank you, Jesus. We appreciate this so much. And imagine the hearts of the people. Now, remember, they didn't see the crossing at the Red Sea. They were infants then at the time, or they hadn't been born yet. They were not participants in that. They didn't see that or had been so young. But now, they had an occasion of equal proportions to assure them of the mightiness of the God they serve. No wonder they were able to march around there and hold their heads up high while everybody in Jericho was hanging over the wall, jeering and laughing and poking fun at the stupidity and the actions of these dumb Israelites, Hebrews. Can you imagine their stalwart faith? They marched. Nothing deterred them. They had seen the hand of God. Oftentimes, the Lord will call us to walk in a circumstance without that affirmation of faith. But there are times when the Lord will give you what is the equivalent of seeing the priest walk across the River Jordan with the ark on their shoulders. It's a New Testament experience like that. It's called the gift of faith. The gift of faith is different from being born again. The gift of faith is different from the kind of a response to God's leadership that you walk out your life. The gift of faith is a supernatural bubble or capsule that bursts open in your spirit. It defies logic. It defies reason. It is a response not of you to God, but of the Holy Spirit within you that sweeps you up and you respond to God. It is a supernatural, miraculous gift of faith. And you don't expect to have it every half an hour or so. But it happens in your life. Have you ever come across an occasion where you, and perhaps you alone, in your family or in your church, you knew God's faithfulness? And it was so, you could just say, well, trust God. And they'd say, right, yeah, trust God, sure. Now, next thing on the agenda paper now. And you said, well, it's so simple. I mean, trust God. This kind of thing is given not only to encourage us, but to encourage those about us. And you say, well, why didn't the Lord give me that gift? You didn't need to. He gave it to your sister, and she told you about it. And you could be like the priest. You could walk on through that situation. The gift of faith in an emergency, and I've seen it so often in a family, in my family. I've seen it in a church situation where you come upon an occasion or in a group. Maybe it is a group that's totally unrelated to the church. Maybe it's a group of any kind of a shared commonality. And suddenly somebody in it says, we can do this. This can be done. The gift of faith. It's going to be all right. I can remember when I was hit by a car while I was jogging a number of years ago. And it looked very dicey. They tell me that I wasn't going to survive. But my mother, they called her. She was in church. It was on a Sunday night. And she was in church. And they called her. And she said, on the way to the hospital, not knowing how bad it was, but fearing the worst, she said it was as though the Lord spoke to her. And I never heard a word. But it was as though I suddenly felt as though God had said, don't worry about it. I'm doing something. And she said, it just settled me down. She said, I'd want to be afraid. And I just said, don't be afraid. I'm doing something. She got to the hospital, and they were all there. She said, she put her hand on Bill's arm. She said, Bill, it's going to be all right. And, of course, he was in bad shape, and he's singing, pat her on the head, poor little heart, bless her little doddling dear heart. But Mother was confident. She said, every time fear would want to engulf her because of the circumstances, she said, it just dissipated in the light of, don't be afraid, I'm doing something. That's an occasion of the gift of faith where this bursting forth of confidence, unusual confidence, irrational confidence in God. It may not happen to you more than once or twice in your whole life, but it does happen. And this is what happened to this whole nation. Because they saw God's miraculous power, they had burst in them. As a result of Joshua's gift of faith, he had the beginnings of it, the seed of the faith for this whole nation. And it spread out from him through the priests who were willing to receive God's direction through this man. And it spread out from the priests as they walked through that dry river bed through the whole nation. And they walked, and it exhibited itself in their marching around that city, a public display of a nation who were blessed with a gift of faith that started with one person. One person. Watch for that in your life. Watch for that in your church. Watch for that in your family relationships. How somebody, well, in that family or in that church, will be there to say, it will be all right. I have every confidence in our God. And you think, come on, get in here and worry with the rest of us. And suddenly you'll discover yourself, Lord, if they're able to rest in you, then I believe I can rest in you too. And that thing can be shared. See, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not just for one person. They're for all of us. They are, sometimes that gift is a person who is given to the church. The other is that these gifts come through one person, but it's for everybody. And we are all benefit from that if we'll learn how to do it, to receive from God through an individual the giftings of the Holy Spirit, his personality expressed. I want to meet these two men. I want to hear them tell their story. I want to hear them talk about what they were thinking of and what they were feeling. I want to hear them tell me about their fear. I want to hear them tell me about how their deodorant failed and about how all of a sudden they thought they may need to send their clothes to the cleaners. I want to hear them talk about that because I know they were normal human beings. They had to have upsets. They had to have bowel difficulties. They had to go through the whole thing, the whole ramification of physical response to great horror and fear. I want to hear them talk about it. I want to hear them tell me about arriving on the other side, about walking around the wall. I bet you they pranced. I bet you they were bold. They must have strutted. They must have walked around that city with an arrogance that bordered on the ridiculous because they had seen the hand of God. They knew what their God could do. He was not only the God of their nation, he was the God of the whole earth. I pray that you and I be cognizant enough of the workings of the Holy Spirit in our families, in our churches, to be able to recognize this when it happens. There will, you watch it, there will be somebody in the group. The Lord will bless them. And if he hasn't done that, Lord, bless one of us with a gift of faith. Give us a gifting of faith to encourage us through one of the brethren, through one of the family members, through somebody in this situation. I have had a total stranger to step up before me and tell me something and walk off. You know, I've heard stories of people that would tell things like that. I've had somebody that I know, but I know that what they said didn't come with them because they're not that smart. I know them. And to see somebody, the Lord, to encourage you, and suddenly everything in you relaxes. It's going to be all right. It'll be okay. I think maybe that may be what's sort of functioning with me, in me about my grandson. I cannot get too upset about it. I can't get too discouraged about it. I'm so sorry that he's going to have to suffer. I'm so sorry that he's going to have to know this pain and these feelings of inadequacy and of abandonment. But I know God is going to redeem that boy. Right now he's lied so much, he doesn't even know when he's telling the truth. He may be saying things that he wish he believes, but he can't know that he does. He's conned so long and lied so fervently that now he cannot know himself when he's telling the truth and when he's not. Something has to happen to him. He doesn't need to be dosed. He needs to be dubbed. Something's got to happen on the outside of him to cut him open and expose him to his own vulnerabilities. God will do that. I have every confidence that he will because of his promises to me. Because of these promises to my mom. You see, one person's life can make such a difference over the centuries. Don't ever think that you don't have a lot of contribution to make to the church or to your family. You'll never know until it's all over and the Lord pulls back the curtain and lets you see what was really happening, what was really going on. You think, oh, Lord, I felt so stupid. I felt so inadequate. I felt such a weenie going through this whole thing. And yet you were at action. You were working not only in me, but you were working through me. Know that. Have a sense of history in your own life to know that I'm inadequate. I'm unable. I'm not all that smart. Not all that good looking, but God is the God of the whole earth. And he can do with me and through me and without me what he wants done. And I have every confidence that he will. I may not live to see it, but it will. I listened again during this when Coretta King died. They did this film again of Martin Luther King when he said, I have a dream speech. And at her funeral, I was sitting there listening. And by the way, old Bill Clinton did himself proud. Did you see him? I thought, well, you old buzzard, you did all right. He had the most sane, encouraging bedrock comments to make at that funeral. And, you know, the Lord spoke through a jackass before. He can do it again. He does it all the time. And I open my mouth. But I'm just joking. But he did. He spoke well. And I appreciate it. But while he and Hillary Clinton were standing there, and her remarks were good too. They didn't match his, but they were all right. But I sat there and through behind them, I looked at that choir loft. And there they sat, black and white, together. We've come through a terrible, turbulent era in our lifetime. And it's not over yet. But you know, I thought, Lord, I know that man's with you. Let him know, and I'm sure he does, that it's working out. It's taking time. It's hurting. And it's not doing it all that good, and both sides are bumping heads constantly, blaming each other, and they're both wrong. But nonetheless, it's going on. I think that he saw far beyond himself then. And I want to be able to know that during my lifetime, that God is doing an ongoing thing through me that will last beyond me, will benefit those that I love. And I want to be able to live my present day life in the face of that. So I won't jerk up the hearth broom too often and wham people in the line to know God is in control. Maybe it'll keep me from getting hormonal as I am. My husband just sits and just shakes his head. I said, it's terrible when the family uses the Momo to threaten the grandkids with, I'm going to tell your Momo. A friend of mine, Linda Vernon, who, by the way, is in town. I'm going to meet her this afternoon. She's going to spend the night and go home tomorrow. She said that one of her grandkids in school was being treated unfairly and unjustly in some way. And anyhow, one of the other kids at school, and they were like in junior high, something like this, looked at the grandkids that was being treated unfairly and said, do they know who your grandmother is? I thought that was absolutely classic. God give us the kind of faith in him that other people will look at us and whisper to one another, do you know who their God is? So that we can live a life that not only displays God's glory as it is, even though we may not be able to see it, but will leave a lingering legacy behind us so that when we're gone, our personality will continue to bless and to benefit those that we've loved. Father, I thank you. I thank you for these people, Lord, for those two midwives, those two spies that went in and wound up at Rahab's house, and I thank you for these two priests. And Lord, I pray that you will allow us to sample the glory, to learn from their lives that marvelous confidence in you. Now, we don't even know the names of those last four, Lord, but you know their names, and you know that's what's important. The world doesn't know our name, but you know our name, and they know our name in hell. And I thank you for that, Lord, and they are afraid of our name in hell because of the power of your presence within us. Let our lives be lived in a confidence of that. Though we may not sense it, let us know that intellectually that is so. And on the basis of that, we can walk out and live our lives to its fullest, even when things look the worst and feel the worst. And from the depths of the greatest pain that we'll ever know, let us have an innate confidence in our God that while the storm is whirling around us or maybe whirling inside us, that we hold on to who you are. And because of that, be able to live a life that pleases you and brings you pleasure and brings you delight. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.